Book of Genesis at the chapter 6. What I want to do as we look at this passage again together is to try and draw a parallel between the events in Noah's day leading up to the flood and the present situation in our society and even in the world generally. There is a very striking parallel between what happened thousands of years ago in this Old Testament age, the early age of the world, and what's happening today, both in Britain, not just nationally, but also, of course, internationally. And in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ himself pointed out to us when he was ministering upon this earth that the situation prior to his second advent would be exactly the same as the situation prior to the judgment of the flood. He said in Matthew 24, as it was in the days of Noah, even so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. That verse is often repeated by preachers and Christians. It's often repeated, but sometimes in the repetition, it's almost out of such a form that it fails to impact us. Even so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. I think as you take Genesis chapter 6 and you see its relevance and its application to today, then we'd have to say that we're living in the last days, the days prior to the coming of the Son of Man. How close the second advent of Jesus Christ is, none of us know. All we know is this, that the time in its exactness is hidden from us, that the exact moment of his return is kept secret, and yet there are fingers pointing out to us, finger of prophecy, finger of scripture points out to us the fact that coming can't be that far away. As it was in the days of Noah, this is the indication. Even so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So there is a striking parallel between Noah's day and our own day. And I think as we consider this in a moment or two in a little bit more depth, we'll have to realize at least one thing, that human nature has not changed. And the world really has not changed for all the mercies that God has shown to it. And even for all the judgments that God has revealed in this earth. For his mercies and for his judgments, mankind in general, the world in general, hasn't changed. Human nature is just as capable of sin as it has ever been. Although in our day and generation, it's more shameful in its display of its sin than it's ever been. But generally speaking, human nature has not changed. The world has not changed. And that's borne out as we will be borne out to us as we see the relevance of Genesis 6 to the present. The situation in Noah's day pointed towards the end of the old world. And the situation in our day points towards the judgment by fire of the heavens and the earth, which Peter tells us, the heavens and the earth which are now. And yet, it's encouraging to think of this, that as there are parallel circumstances between Noah's day and our own, and a finger pointing towards a coming judgment, yet at the same time there are also parallel mercies. The Bible tells us, this is in the New Testament now, that the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. And it tells us with regard even to the age in which we live, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And yet at the same time, as we consider again the relevance of this passage, we'll discover that for all these mercies and for all the long suffering which God extends towards unworthy sinners and the godless people that live in this world, we cannot, because of that, take God's mercy for granted. Because He tells us here in this portion, in words that are striking and solemn, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." So I want you to think about these things. I want you to think about the parallel between the circumstances of Noah's day and our own. The parallel between the threat of God in Noah's day and the threat of God in our day. The parallel between the mercy shown then and the mercy God shows us now. But also in conclusion, we're going to come to consider this appeal, which is certainly contained here in the words of verse 2 and verse 3. "My spirit shall not always strive with man." What an appeal. What a solemn warning to this fallen world and this wicked age in which we live. Well, let's look at the parallel and circumstance. Come first of all to verse 2. And in verse 2 we are shown there that in Noah's day marriage was a very much abused thing. It says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and took them wives of all which they choose. It's a very short sentence, but it sums up the abuse of marriage in Noah's day. Marriage was commenced upon a wrong principle. By and large, those that lived then married to please their fancies, disregarded character, disregarded spirituality, fixed their eyes only on what charmed the senses. They saw that the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took because of that reason. Marriage was not only abused by being commenced upon a false principle, marriage was abused by being violated by impurity. It seems as we read this portion that it certainly speaks about men in those days having as many as they desired. So there was the rejection of the monogamous state. Faithfulness was counted as nothing. And we can imagine that as a result of that lack of faithfulness and that increasing lust of mankind, that domestic life must have suffered terribly as a result. Suffered terribly because men saw what was fair and men took of all which they chose. Bad enough as things were in the days of Lamech and in the earlier generation, they weren't quite so bad as they were in the days of Noah prior to the flood. Lamech was the first polygamist who took two wives, but the degenerate men of Noah's time could not get enough, and that was a clear indication of the dissatisfaction that results from sin. And you know, as we think about those things, that's just like it is today. Marriage is very much abused today. Morality is very much abused today. Faithfulness is counted as nothing today. This is, using the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is an adulterous generation in which we live. And that has become more apparent in recent times with the breakdown of society and the breakdown of marriage and the breakdown of moral standards, manifested in more recent days. A young boy of the age of 12 appearing on television as the father of a child to a girl of 15. It's all a sign of the times, if you like. It's all a clear indication of the dissatisfaction that results from sin. This last week on Question Time in BBC, they were discussing one of the questions, which was, is Britain a broken society? Some of them were saying yes. Others, who seem more wise to themselves, were saying no. No, Britain is not a broken society. There are some problems here and there, but Britain is not broken. With knife crime rising, with immorality and increase amongst young, with the spread of HIV/AIDS, with the breakdown of family values. Yes, Britain is most certainly broken, as it was in the days of Noah, even so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. People are looking for everything, all kinds of excitement, and the sex explosion in the age in which we live, rather than being a help to mankind, has led to the destruction of society. Somebody put it like this: the trouble with modern man is that he wants variety in sex and constancy in love, but he can't have both. It was so in the days of Noah. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. They looked for variety and constancy in sex, constancy in love, but they couldn't have both, and so they continued to sin, and the more they filled their lives, so the more empty they became, and the more corrupt society became. As well as this, we look to verse 2 again to see the ungodly alliances that were formed in marriage. The sons of God saw the daughters of men. We may take this to represent two classes: the sons of God, reckoned by some to represent the godly descendants of Seth, and the ungodly descendants of Cain, represented by the daughters of men. That doesn't mean to say that the unregenerate in Noah's day contributed nothing practical to society. In fact, if you read the book of Genesis, you'll discover that it was the descendants of Cain who were largely the creators of commerce and music and poetry and the arts and the such like. Those things were developed by Cain's descendants and were there certainly for benefiting all mankind. But that did not justify the union that here the inspired writer of Genesis describes. It did not justify the unequal yoke that he puts his finger upon. We may take verse 2 another way. Talks about the sons of God. Many people believe that these represent, or speak rather, of the angels. Anything created by direct creation certainly is described as a son of God. Adam is described as a son of God because he was made by direct creation. The angels are described as sons of God because they are created by direct creation. Jesus Christ, of course, is a son of God, not because he was created, but because he's the eternal son of God. Those who are saved by the grace of God are adopted sons of God. But on occasions in Scripture, certainly the term son of God, and is applied to Adam, is applied to the angels, has to do with their creation directly by God Almighty. And if you read the book of Job, you'll discover in Job 1 and later on in the book of Job how the sons of God came before God to present themselves, and it tells us that Satan came also among them to give an account of their doings in the world. The sons of God, when the world was created, the Bible says they shouted for joy. That refers to the angels rejoicing. And it seems to me here, as we read the scriptures and study this particular passage, there was an interference in mankind from outside. The sons of God, the Bible tells us in the book of Jude, with regard to those fallen angels, that they went after strange flesh. Sons of God cohabiting with the daughters of men, creating men who were giants in stature and giants in wickedness. Interference from the outside, that was one of the reasons why God Almighty destroyed the old world with a flood tide of waters. That's one of the reasons why judgment came. This unholy alliance between the sons of God and the daughters of men. And you know, the sad thing is this, that in the age in which we live, our present day, there is interference in mankind from outside. At least if it's not the kind of interference that we've just described, mankind is messing about biologically with things, playing the part of God, as it were, not leaving the basis of human life alone. Talking about gene splicing, this, that, and the other thing. Who knows what will be the end result of it all? But it all tends towards judgment. As it was in the days of Noah, it shall be in the days of the Son of Man. One of the tragic things is that the corruption in our day is not just encouraged by infidel clubs. It's encouraged by churches. The immorality that we've been speaking about, which is parallel with that in Noah's day, it was encouraged by churches. The people that we'd expect to discourage wickedness are actually doing the very opposite and encouraging it. I was reading a story the other day about a chaplain in a college in Florida who said this. This is coming from a so-called Christian minister. He said, in respect to sexual ethics, people are free in Christ, free from the law, free from value judgments, free to deal creatively within the relationships of life, free to act responsibly in their immediate context, guided only by the controlling love of God. In other words, anything goes. Anything goes. If you look further down Genesis chapter 6, look at verse 4 and 11, you'll see that the world in Noah's day was filled with violence. Verse 4 says, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that. And these were mighty men, men of renown. And later on in verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before the Lord, and the earth was filled with violence. Violence prevailed in that old age. Men of physical strength were the terror of the day, and yet, strange to relate, men of physical strength were yet the favorites of many. Violence was popular. Indeed, violence was global, because it tells us the earth was filled with violence. And isn't it just the same today? Violence has become almost a fashionable thing, made fashionable on the big screen. It permeates, its influence permeates into the generation, the younger generation that watch. It spreads out into society generally. Violence has become almost a fashionable thing. It's certainly global. Violence for this reason or for the other. Violence for apparently no motive. Violence just for the sake of it. Violence sometimes for the sake of religion. This earth is still today, it's filled with violence. This is a violent age in which we live. And it's especially violent in certain quarters against the Christian church. A British church newspaper reported in this recent issue about a Christian being beaten up in Bangladesh by Muslim pilgrims. There's a huge Islamic conference near the capital city in February, and one man was beaten and threatened to be killed as he distributed Christian literature and tried to evangelize. A ragged man came to him in a loose white garment and approached the student, this Bible student, and told him, he said, "We Muslims, we don't abide by the Bible, but by the Quran. The Quran has superseded the Bible. The Bible's outdated." And as he spoke, some of his entourage grabbed that young man, got the books which he was giving out, started to beat him up, and threatened that if he didn't give the address of the college that he belonged to and where he was studying the scriptures, they would kill him, and they would take his life. Well, that's just one example of many, many, many examples in many, many parts of the world of violence. This is an earth and a world which is filled with violence. What does it say to us? It tells us that we're getting closer and closer and closer every day. As God sees us and looks on, God tells us that we're getting closer to a time of final judgment. And then if you look at Genesis 4, you'll see that another thing that prevailed prior to the flood was false religion. Genesis 4 and verse 3. Genesis 4 verse 3 tells us a story about Cain bringing his offering to the Lord. Do you remember that God had called him to worship in a particular way? And that particular way he had already shown them by his own example in the Garden of Eden. Our first parents fell. They tried to cover their shame. God showed them by way of illustration that their shame could not be covered only by him, the shedding of the blood of the animal and the clothing of their nakedness with the skin of that animal. It was a picture of what he would do himself on the cross when he would come to redeem mankind. And God had shown him the way to worship. But Cain comes here with another offering. "I'm not going to bring this offering of a lamb," he says. "I'll bring of my own efforts and my own works." He was a tiller of the ground. The Bible says he brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Why did God reject that offering? He rejected it because it was so different. He rejected it because there was absolutely nothing of the gospel in it. Yes, in Abel's offering there was the gospel. The lamb was slain, the blood was shed. It was a pointer towards Calvary. It was speaking of the Lamb of God who would come to take away the sin of the world. But Cain's offering, in essence, was a denial of blood atonement. And folks, today, as it was in those days, so it is in our day. And in many, many pulpits, in many, many churches, in many, many places, there is the denial of blood atonement. Either preachers deny it flatly, or preachers deny it by refusing to confess the truth. And in Bible terms, denial is not just a blatant thing up front. Sometimes it's just the refusal to confess the truth. And we have that kind of denial from the strangest of quarters. I think tonight of the darling, the man who's been the darling of evangelicalism for a long, long time, a man by the name of Billy Graham. Billy Graham was asked many years ago why it was that he did not make more of the blood of Christ in his message. And his spiritual counselor, a man by the name of W.H. Martindale, wrote back to the man who'd asked the question with the following words. He said, "Mr. Graham is pleased with all the mail that comes to him, but regrets it because of his many commitments he can't answer your letter personally." He goes on to say, "There are many aspects of the Christian life that Mr. Graham doesn't touch upon because he does not believe that they are the duty and responsibility of the evangelist. Mr. Graham believes that we are saved through the blood of Christ. However, this aspect of Christian doctrine he does not emphasize in his message. This is the duty and prerogative of the pastors." No, it most certainly is not. It's the duty of every Christian. It's the duty of every preacher. It's the duty of every pastor to emphasize the precious blood of Christ. And when there's not the emphasis, and where there is, for one reason or another, the deliberate withholding of that emphasis in the blood of Christ, that is tantamount to a denial. Tantamount to a denial. This is an age when blood atonement is denied. This is an age when there is a vast, or wide rather, misuse of God's name. Genesis 4:26 says, "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." What does that mean? It doesn't mean that men just started to pray at that particular time. It means that God's name was taken in a blasphemous sense. They called upon the Lord's name, or as it may be rendered, they called the Lord's name upon themselves, or they used it in vain. And you can hardly listen to anything on television or read anything in a book or open up your newspaper one way or direction, every other direction, or walk down the street and you don't hear God's name or the name of the Lord Jesus taken in vain. We get so used to it, sometimes it fails to shock us. We ought to waken up, for it's all pointing towards the end. Verse 5 speaks about heart corruption. The Bible tells us here in Genesis 6 verse 5 that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Here's the testimony of God respecting man. Every species of wickedness was committed in the most shameful manner. More than this, the hearts of men were evil. More than this, the thoughts of their hearts were evil, and again the imagination of their thoughts of their hearts were evil. This too without any exception, without any intermission, without any mixture, for every imagination was evil and only evil, and that continually. That was what it was like then. Folks, it's no different today. That's the state of men then. That's the state of mankind generally today. But lest we feel lost in the crowd, I might ask you the question, what's the state of your heart? What's your standing before God tonight? Forget about the world now for a minute. Think about yourself. Where do you really stand before God? Where do you really stand? Well, you say, "I'm a churchgoer." Oh, well and good, I have religion. So did Cain. Cain had religion. He had his own religion and thought ever so highly of it. He went to the place of worship, the very same place of worship that Abel did. You're in the very same place of worship that born-again believers are. Doesn't mean to say you're a Christian. Doesn't mean to say your heart's right with God. So where is your heart before God? And how does God feel about this all? How does God feel about you? Those of you that are here, you have come so regularly, heard the gospel so often, have refused the claim of Jesus Christ, the offer of his mercy, have said, "No, Christ is not for me as a saviour, perhaps as a temporal benefactor, but not as a saviour." How does God feel about that? Verse 6 says, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." I think that's one of the most tremendous statements in the Bible. It grieved God at his heart. Whenever you leave a gospel meeting, having heard the warning of coming judgment, having heard all the appeals of the Spirit of God and the Scriptures of truth into your conscience. Whenever you leave a meeting, having trampled underfoot the Son of God and counted his blood an uncommon or worthless or valueless thing, you know what you do? You put a knife into God's heart. It grieves God at his heart. There's some fool in this meeting tonight and you're grieving God at his heart. You've done it once, you've done it twice, you've done it countless times. You haven't done it in ignorance because you know the truth. And you know what the Lord says to you because of it all. My Spirit shall not always strive with man. I want to come to the words of verse 3 and make a final appeal to you. And there are three things I want you to notice very quickly from that verse. First of all, there's a revelation of the divine majesty. God talks here about his Spirit. My Spirit, who is that? Well, the Spirit of God's not a divine influence, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would have us believe. The Spirit of God is a divine person. When we read about the Son of God, we're not reading about a divine influence, we're reading about a divine person. So when we read about the Spirit of God, we're not reading about a divine influence, we're reading about a divine person. Genesis 1 verse 2 reveals us to us in the very early pages of the Scriptures. It says, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. All those wonderful titles of the Holy Spirit in the Bible remind us that he's a divine person. Isaiah calls him the Spirit of the Lord God. And again the same prophet describes the Holy Ghost as the Spirit of the Lord himself. The Spirit of Jehovah, the Spirit of the Lord God. Romans 8 describes him as the Spirit of Christ. Matthew 10 verse 20 describes him as the Spirit of your Father. Galatians 4 verse 6 describes him as the Spirit of his Son. Hebrews 9 tells us of his divine attribute. He is the eternal Spirit. The prophet again calls him the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. He's not one who needs counsel or teaching. No, because he's a divine person. The prophet again challenges us with these words. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? Here he is, God's Spirit. He's a Holy Spirit, Isaiah 63 verse 1. He's the quickening Spirit, 1 Corinthians 3:18. He's the loving Spirit, Romans 15:30. He's the Spirit of truth, John 14 verse 17. He's the Spirit of promise, by which Christians are sealed, Ephesians 1:13. He's the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Romans 8 verse 2. He's the Spirit of grace, Zechariah 12 verse 10. And he's a Spirit who's entirely sovereign and free in his operations. The wind bloweth where it listeth, says Jesus in respect of the Holy Spirit. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And I tell you, there is the divine majesty literally present in the world today. He is the Holy Spirit. He was in the world then. He's always been in the world, and he's in the world today. And folks, he's in the meeting this evening, and we are privileged because he has come through the Scriptures to reveal Christ to our souls in order that you and I might escape the wrath which is to come. Shouldn't we be believing his word and taking his testimony with regard to Jesus Christ in this book? Shouldn't we be taking it home to heart, believing him and thanking him that he's here? The revelation of the divine majesty. The second thing, you've got the reality of the divine movement. The Spirit of God is here moving. My Spirit, says God, strives. The Spirit of God was striving in Noah's day. The world then and the world now, thank God, is not left entirely to its own inclination. The Holy Ghost has come to exert a blessed influence on the hearts of men and women and boys and girls for the purpose of securing their best interests. And this spiritual influence of this divine person is universal because he said here to strive with man. It is with mankind. And all over the world, in different places, in different means, in different ways, the Holy Ghost has come into this world to strive. And in this meeting tonight, the Holy Ghost is moving and he's striving. This is not some kind of physical struggle that we're talking about. This is the Holy Ghost's power applied to the soul of men and the heart and mind of sinners, setting revealed truth before them, bringing them to their senses, before their minds and before their conscience, reasoning with them, convicting them, persuading them to embrace the Savior freely offered in the gospel. Sometimes the Spirit of God strives in restraining us. Sometimes He strives in convicting us. But the Spirit of God is present in this world, and I believe present in this meeting, and through His appeals to your conscience, through the preaching of the gospel, He's striving with you. And when a man finds his attention arrested to the great interests, the eternal interests and concerns of his soul, when he realizes by the Scriptures that he is a sinner and deserves nothing but the wrath of God, when he sees the folly of trusting in anyone else but Jesus Christ for salvation, we can say that the Spirit of God is striving with him. My friend, is that you? Is the Spirit of God tonight striving with you? I tell you, his striving is the evidence of his earnestness. Whatever the Holy Ghost does in this world, he does earnestly. When he moved upon the waters, he moved earnestly. To and fro, across the waters, preparing them for life, preparing them for creation, preparing them for what God was going to do. He moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." Whatever the Holy Ghost does, he does earnestly. He moves. Moved upon the waters, he moved earnestly, swiftly across this old world, bringing order out of chaos. When the Holy Ghost speaks, the Bible says the Spirit speaketh expressly. The Bible speaks about the groanings of the Spirit of God, talks about the Holy Ghost coming into the heart of believers, and he comes crying. He moves, he speaks expressly, he groans, he cries. And tonight in this meeting, he strives with sinners. It's the evidence of his earnest concern for your eternal welfare. How can you dare turn away from his pleadings? Can I give you an illustration? D.L. Moody tells a story of how one night many years ago in Chicago, when he was on his way home, he saw a man leaning against a lamppost. And he stepped up to the man, he put his hand on the man's shoulder, and he said, "Are you a Christian?" Man flew into a rage. He doubled up his fist, and Moody said, "I thought he was going to thump me into the gutter." Preacher returned to the man. He said, "Look, I'm very sorry that I've offended you, but I thought I was asking you a proper question." "Go away and mind your own business," said the man. "But that is my business," said Moody. About 3 months later, in a very cold, bitter, dark night, one morning about daybreak, somebody knocked at the preacher's door. Moody said, "Who's there?" Stranger answered and said, "What do you want?" He said to the stranger, he said, "Well, I want to become a Christian." Moody opened to the door, and to Moody's astonishment, there was a man who had cursed him for talking to him about being a Christian as he leaned against the lamppost. He said, "I'm very sorry, Mr. Moody. I haven't had any peace with God since that night. Your words have haunted me and troubled me ever since. I couldn't keep asleep last night, and I thought I would come and get you to pray for me." What was happening in that man's life? The Spirit of God was striving with him. Has the Spirit of God been striving with you this week? Is he striving with you in this meeting? It's not because he seeks to hurt. It's because he seeks to save. And then finally, with the restriction of the divine mercy, "My spirit shall not always strive." Yes, there is most certainly a restriction to God's mercy. This is a world in which spiritual influences are rejected. This is a nation in which spiritual influences are rejected. And a nation or a world that does that is in danger of losing those spiritual influences. God says, "My spirit shall not always strive." Why? Because it reveals the abhorrence with which God regards the sins of a degenerate world, and it's the prelude of an impending doom. Yes, the Spirit of God may cease to strive, as it happened in those days, even so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of God. The Spirit of God will cease to strive with sinners. Man, it has happened so often before. It happened in the life of Daniel, the great ruler of Babylon. He had all the testimony of the grandfather Nebuchadnezzar to tell him and to bring him to his senses about God, but he ignored that. and he defied the God in whose hand his breath was, and God put the writing on the wall, and he said, I have numbered your kingdom, Belshazzar, and I have finished it. He ceased to strive with Belshazzar. The Jews in the time of Jeremiah, he seemed to strive with them for a time, but then he ceased to strive. Jeremiah 15 verse 1. The Bible tells us again about the Jews in our Lord's day. They knew not the time of their visitation, and all that was left to them was the threatened desolation which came in AD 70 with the burning of Jerusalem by the forces of Tacitus. Yes, my friend, there is a restriction over the door of divine mercy. And the outcome of the Spirit ceasing to strive, what is it? How can we tell? A heart which doesn't know the day of its visitation becomes hardened. Those who have lived under the means of grace, as many here have, who have refused God's mercies, who have made good resolutions to become Christians but have never followed them, the Lord gives over to the power of those sins which they never did before when he did strive with them, and he lets men who have rejected Christ willingly and continually build false foundations and live by false principles. That's what happens when the Spirit ceases to strive, and it's perfectly just. He ceases to strive because of man's continued rebellion. He ceases to strive because of his own honour. For if his mercy was unlimited, it would be undervalued, and men would continue to abuse it. Longer striving is not to the honour of the Spirit of God. Longer striving will do the sinner no good. So God says, my Spirit shall not always strive with man. Isn't it a kindness that God did not execute his threat in Noah's day immediately? Look what he says after this. My Spirit shall not always strive, for that also he is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. God held out the hand of opportunity for salvation for another 120 years to the old world. Many years were to come and go before the execution of his threat. Every opportunity was given to men to prepare and to be ready, to be saved. And the benevolence of God was seen by the antediluvians in the way in which God withdrew his Spirit. He didn't do it immediately. He did it after a long time. He didn't do it suddenly. He did it gradually. And he didn't do it without giving them sufficient warning. And so it is for you tonight. God does not withdraw his Spirit immediately, but gradually. God does not withdraw his Spirit without sufficient warning. But I tell you, someday he will withdraw his Spirit. And when that happens, the judgment cannot be reversed. The judgment cannot be reversed. You know what the lesson from all of this is? If you're going to be saved, you'll have to be saved today. I mean today. If you're going to be right with God and make sure of heaven, you'll have to get saved here and now. And I mean here and now. You may go out of this meeting saying you'll think about it. You may put your head in the pillow and wake up in God's eternity and be lost forever. Because God says, my Spirit shall not always strive with man. Or you may live 100 years more after tonight, but never again feel the tug of the Holy Ghost on your heartstrings. You need to be saved today, here. And now you see, there is a time, we know not when, a place, we know not where, that seals the destiny of souls for glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's mercy and God's wrath. To cross that line it is to die as if by stealth. It may not dull the beaming eye nor quench the glow of health. The conscience may be still at ease, the spirit light and gay. That which is pleasing still may please, and fears be thrust away. But on the forehead God hath set indelibly that mark, unseen by man, for man as yet is blind and in the dark. Indeed, the doomed man's path below may bloom as Eden bloomed. He does not, will not know or feel. He's not just doomed but damned. How long may I go on in sin? How long will God forbear? Where does hope end and where begin the confines of despair? His answer from the skies is sent, ye that from God depart, why let us call today, repent, and harden not your heart. My spirit, says God, shall not always strive with man. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd bless this word, this message, this scripture, those that do not know thee, and help none to be so foolish as to leave this meeting without making sure that Jesus Christ is their Savior. Bless us in this brief season of prayer, and lead us on, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.